Your eyes on the times, you walk ready to speak up. But with so many problems, you're exhausted trying to keep up.
This is the Church Politics Podcast, where you can get political commentary from a biblical worldview. We're not trying to be conservative or progressive. We're trying to be Christian in the public square.
And I'm black as heaven. I'm made in God's image. Nobody can change my settings. Amen. Cut off my knees and put an end to my search. It's easy to sell your soul when you don't know what it's worth.
With you know good, Ann Camp, you're listening to the Ann Campaign's Church Politics Podcast with Justin Gibney, a.k.a. Bishop Cooper's grandson, and the Windy City representative, the baddest brother above the Mason-Dixon line, my play cousin, the right reverend, Christopher Butler. Chris, I kind of want to talk about your city a little bit today, and part of this has some things to do with my city as well. As many people know, I don't know if many people know, but as some of you may know, my son's favorite football player is Justin Fields, who was previously the quarterback for the Chicago Bears, who they never got anybody to block for him. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes into that. But anyway, that's their favorite player. He's from Georgia. They love the guy. We were hopeful, Chris, that y'all would trade him to the Falcons where he could come back home. I was going to buy the Falcons Justin Fields jersey immediately. I was going to buy four of them, me and my three sons. Unfortunately, he ends up going to the Steelers. You know, we get Kirk Cousins, and none of that worked out. So I'm a little bit disappointed. Any thoughts on losing Justin Fields and how Chicago failed to provide him what he needed to be successful?
Man, I don't publicly criticize the Bears very often. Mm-hmm. But I do think, man, we let go of a guy who I thought we really loved. At least I loved him. And we're probably going to draft another quarterback. And I question if we have put the coaching and the offensive line in place to help really talented young quarterbacks. So I'm a little afraid.
I mean, he had all them different coordinators. I mean, it was a very tough situation for a young quarterback.
I don't want to see us mess up another guy.
Yeah, so you're bringing in another young quarterback. We'll see what happens. I was a little disappointed in that, but that wasn't the only thing that was going on in Chicago. I know you guys had a referendum and a pretty big election this week. Kind of tell me what happened with that election and what's going on in Chicago politics right now.
Yeah, I mean, for me, like the high point is that next to nothing happened, because you had right now just under 20% voter turnout in the city.
Under 20%.
Just under 20%. We might, by the time they look at everything, you might edge out the 20% number. But that's dismal voter turnout. But for the people who did turn out to participate, you had two big races. One was a referendum question, a huge priority of our newly elected mayor to increase real estate transfer taxes to fund housing priorities, some things around homelessness, but that went down bad. So that's already lost.
That seemed like a long shot to me. I mean, y'all got enough taxes.
We already have a lot of taxes. And then there was never any real clear definition around exactly what the funds were going to be used for.
That's always a killer. There's no way you're going to put in that kind of tax and not tell people exactly what they're getting out of it.
It's got to go that way. The second race was almost like a referendum, because I think it's kind of a referendum on the two terms of our outgoing state's attorney, Kim Fox. So the race to replace her has featured a very kind of strong law and order, former prosecutor, former judge, an attorney more in the style of Kim Fox, who wants to look at the state's attorney's office in a more holistic way. How do you make sure that you're prosecuting crime, but also looking at issues like recidivism, youth engagement, those types of things. So this kind of style of progressive prosecutor versus this kind of law and order prosecutor. And as of this morning, it is too close to call. It may look like, if I were going to predict it, it may look like a late surge in voting inside of the city, because this is a countywide race, might push Clayton Harris, who is the progressive, over the edge. But right now, Burke, who is the law and order candidate, is holding a little bit of a lead, but that lead is about 10,000 votes, and there are about 100,000 votes outstanding. Mm. And most of those votes lie inside of the city proper, where Harris is actually winning by very slim.
Where are those votes coming from, though? Like, how does there just outstanding 100,000?
These are the mail-in ballots.
Mail-in, okay.
So it'll be interesting. I mean, this is, it's interesting to me because I think a lot of those mail-in ballots that are coming inside the city are going to be older folks inside the city. A lot of them are going to be older Black folks. And we're going to see if they went for the Law and Order candidate or the Progressive Reform candidate.
Interesting. Well, thank you for that update. I know consequential votes in Chicago, sad, and Chicago's not alone, that there wasn't a whole lot of participation. And that's something, even for the president, you know, presidential race, that's something that folks should be looking at. Not that Illinois is going anywhere but blue, but it's something to be paying attention to just in general. You know, what's the overall feel and how people are going out there. So appreciate that, Chris. And as always, you know, I got to give a shout out to all of our patrons and supporters for supporting us in what we do and how we do it. If you're watching on YouTube, make sure that you like and subscribe. You got to understand that if you are a patron, which means that you are donating to this campaign on patreon.com/churchpolitics, then you actually get premium episodes. And so on the premium episode this week, we're going to be talking about Texas and BlackRock and what's going on between those two. So if you're not a subscriber, you won't get that. If you are a subscriber on our Patreon, you will get that episode, which is going to be pretty interesting. Anyway, we got some good stuff even for those who aren't premium folks today, though. So grab your Bible, get your mind right, and prepare to think not like a Republican, not like a Democrat, but to think like a Christian. And Chris, I want to go to the Sermon on the Mount. I want to start there. I want to go to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. And it reads, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Chris, Christians are meant to have influence on society and on those individuals around them. To be salt and light is to have an impact on the world. To evangelize and to convert is, again, to have an impact on the world. Perhaps that's the greatest impact that we can have. However, I think a few questions remain. What ought that influence look like? What's its most faithful form and methods? What should be the extent of our influence? Should we seek absolute power and domination? And lastly, how do we keep that influence from being co-opted and corrupted? These are important questions, and these are questions that I don't think the church has always answered well, Chris. But they're still questions that we need to continue to wrestle with. What is the proper role and weight of Christian influence in this constitutional republic? It's worth your time to spend some time thinking about that. A new Pew Research study shows that 8 out of 10 Americans think that the influence of religion is decreasing. 50% of those people think that that's a bad thing. 76% of white evangelicals see the waning influence of religion also as a bad thing. I know there was also an article, Chris, in Christianity Today about this Pew Research study. The study also found that despite the increasing buzz around Christian nationalism, and we've been talking about that lately, there's been a buzz when it comes to candidates and on the stump and on social media. Check this out. Only 54% of Americans and most Christians have not heard of the term at all. I believe that. Like they say sometimes, Twitter is not real life. Here's another interesting, something else that's interesting that comes from this particular poll. White evangelicals want a president who reflects their religious beliefs and believe that the Bible should have some influence on U.S. laws, but they do not think that America should be a Christian nation. What I take from that, Chris, is that while I do believe Christian nationalism is real, we wouldn't be talking about it if it wasn't real. I do think to some extent it's overblown, right? There are some people who are pushing this, and I think you need to have some concern about it. But I think the way the left is pushing it sometimes is a little bit overblown. That's what I'm taking from this particular study. Now, Chris, it's clear to me that Christians, again, should have influence, but I've also come to believe that Christian influence can be counterproductive when biblical illiteracy or just bad theology are at the root of that influence. To just label something or someone Christian does nothing for me anymore. I think we really have to get to the substance. So the label doesn't mean a whole lot to me when it comes to an issue or a person. And to this point, I've long said that a lot of evangelicals have often made it difficult to distinguish their section of the church from the Republican Party. And I can tell you from some of the responses that the AND campaign gets to our social media posts that to some extent, and maybe to a large extent, that is still the case. For example, Chris, last week we posted a comment saying that theological conservatism and ideological conservatism were not the same. And we actually had people who disagreed with that. We had people, Chris, who basically were saying that they come from the same root, but it's just an application of the same thing in different contexts. In my opinion, and I'd love to hear what you have to say about this, Chris, the theological should be influencing the ideological and the political. But when we conflate the two, we're unable to tell if it's the other way around. And when you conflate the two, in my opinion, your Christian influence isn't something that I see as beneficial to the church or to society. And quite honestly, we don't just have to talk about the conservative side. I don't think that progressive Christians are having a whole lot of good influence or a whole lot of influence at all right now, because in many cases, from what I can tell, progressive Christianity is secular progressivism that's just a couple of years behind and always trying to catch up. Progressive Christianity is often secular progressivism looking for a biblical theme to justify the next leftward trend. So again, in my opinion, that type of Christian influence is also counterproductive and doesn't fit into what I would see in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, honestly, Chris, again, I've come to the point where a candidate saying that they're Christian doesn't give them any points at all in my book. Not one. I'd be no less willing to vote for an atheist or a Muslim than I would for a Christian. Because as you know, even right now, somebody like Ro Khanna, who is probably one of my favorite, if not my favorite politician in Washington, which is weird to say because I don't really even agree with his economics all that much or social policy. But based off posture and some of the ethical things that he brings to the conversation, I would vote for him before a lot of people who are saying they are Christian. And part of the reason for that is my belief in common grace. I don't think that Christians have all the answers. I think people outside of the religion have something that they can teach us and something that we need to listen to. Doesn't mean they're already always right, but we're not always right either. But the other thing is someone saying they're Christian as a politician has proven to tell us nothing about their ethics, about their posture, or about their policy. That label has so often been manipulated and is so often ignored in the politics of people who call themselves Christian that it really doesn't mean a whole lot to me. And I hate to say that. You know, Trump can say he's a Christian, but he can call immigrants everything but a child of God. Pence, a Christian, can sit there for 4 years and watch it and really say nothing about what he's saying or how he's talking about people. Biden, who was once a pro-life Christian, and he still says he's a Christian, is literally running on abortion with no clear restraints as his primary issue. Most nationally known politicians are clearly more influenced by their ideology and party when it comes to their politics than by Christianity. They are indistinguishable from their secular peers. And so to me, that title doesn't mean much at all. But Chris, what are your thoughts on the Pew Research study and then this idea of influence?
Yeah, I think that the research is helpful, grateful that it is there. And I think you're right about influence. I think that Christians should have influence. The church should be trying to influence society. And that lack of theological depth negatively impacts our witness and our influence. I think, you know, and we say this all the time at the AND campaign, but the teaching of the scripture is not summarily conservative. and the teachings of the scripture is not summarily progressive. If there is a summative viewpoint of the teaching of scripture, it involves both the love of God, which in John chapter 14 is expressed in the keeping of his commandments, and the love of neighbor, which all throughout the scripture involves special attention to the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the least, the lowest, the oppressed. That is the summative view of the scripture. And that's not my summation. That's Jesus' summation. When he's asked what's the greatest commandment, he says that the first commandment is to love the Lord. There's another like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, this is where all of the law and the prophets can find their foundation. So what I take from that is that the summative viewpoint of the scripture, the summative viewpoint of Christian teaching, will involve a good deal of conservatism and a good deal of progressivism, because there will be moments and places where the broader influence of society is trying to push against the sort of heart of God, the commandments of God, which we should passionately want to keep because we love the Lord. And in those moments, we will be fighting to preserve those institutions, those thoughts, those ways of life. And then there will be places where we have for decades and generations missed the mark, because we will, as individuals and as society, we will do that because we are fallen and sinful. And so there will be these places where we have missed the mark for, I mean, just heartbreaking amounts of time. And people are then trying to push in the direction of a greater sense of care for those who, according to our Christian teaching, would be most in need of that care. And in those moments, we should be progressive. And so the lack of sort of theological depth and moral imagination handicaps our capacities for positive influence quite a bit. I will say that maybe the most alarming thing that I saw in the research is that there was a 24% increase over 2 years ago to now in the number of Christians who say that their best approach in leading up to an election is to not discuss their faith, because I don't think that silence is a form of influence. And we can't be bullied by the shadow of Christian nationalism, because I think that Christian nationalism definitely exists. I think that Christian nationalism has been platformed, and that there have been leaders in the political sphere who have given Christian nationalists outsized influence, right? But that does not mean that Christian nationalism represents even the larger cross-section of white evangelical Christians, let alone the broader swath of all Christians. And so we can't be bullied by the shadow and the threat of Christian nationalism into being silent and not bringing Christian ideas to the public discourse. I think that our faith and the tradition of Christianity has a great deal of moral and intellectual resource that will be of great help to the broader society. And it is incumbent upon us as the church to bring those resources and those ideas to the public discourse with love and humility, but also with courage and boldness.
And we've said over and over, we've even written it in a book, that Christians should be good stewards of their influence. Your influence is, I mean, it's important. It connects, as you said, with the great commandment, you know, the great commandment. If we're self-sacrificial, if we do want to change our neighbor's circumstances for the better, you use your influence to do that. And so we need to make sure that's, you know, that we're doing that to the best of our ability. But the question remains, and I want you to answer this after I do, Chris, how much influence should Christians have on America? And here's my answer. Christianity should have no more influence than it earns through compassion, through truth, through trust, through honesty, and through persuasion and within constitutional bounds. You know, it should have no more influence than the rest of the country agrees Christian principles should have. And I know that sounds like a limitation, but I actually think that leaves a lot of room to have plenty of influence on the country and on our neighbors, but it cannot be through compulsion. It has to be through caring about others, thinking through issues, and applying our principles faithfully, right? Not applying them when it comes to the other side and not, you know, and applying them differently when it comes to us, to honestly doing that. And I think for us to be attached, and this, you know, this is the normal AND campaign thing. I think for us to be too attached to party, too attached to ideology, limits our ability to have the type of influence that we should have. And we should have less influence if that influence is doing the bidding of a party or doing the bidding of an ideology rather than just focused on human flourishing. But go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, I think that you are right in terms of how much influence should we have? How much influence should Christians have? We should have as much as we can handle Christianly. And I think that, man, like even if there is like a book in my future, I want to, because I find myself all the time trying to make this argument that we actually have within our tradition the resources to be extremely powerful in this moment. Many of the things that kind of like the hate and anger trap of social media, like we should be able to escape that because we should be looking at Micah 6 and we should love kindness, right? So we shouldn't even be so stirred to be clicking and staying hours on social media because of angry stuff, because we should literally not even like that. Like we should actually have like a real passion to see, you know, reconciliation and people doing the right thing. And that's just one sort of point, but in the resources of the Christian faith, we have what it takes to be some of the most influential and impactful people and institutions in politics today, given the state of things. I think that we're in a better position now than in a long time to be very influential. But the way we are going to do that is not by leaning deeper into parties and partisanship and ideology. Is going to be going back to the deep well of resources that we have in the scripture and in the long heritage of the Christian church.
That's good, man. Christian influence in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. It depends on the way that we go about it and the way that we steward it. And what I will say is I've never seen in history a time where Christians were fit to steward absolute power. We can lean on our neighbors. We can listen to our neighbors, and we need to learn from them. We'll be right back in the Church Politics Podcast. Are you too progressive for conservatives and too conservative for progressives? As a Christian, do you find yourself feeling politically homeless? If so, then you're not alone. Listen, this is Justin Gibney, president of the AND campaign. And if you're a Christian who doesn't know a whole lot about politics or someone who knows a good deal about politics but wants to be more faithful in the public square, then you have to read the AND campaign's book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND campaign's guide to faithful civic engagement that we publish with InterVarsity Press. Whether you just want to understand the relationship between church and state, why Christians should engage politics at all, how Christians should engage partisanship, politics and race, advocacy and protest, or even civility, this is the book for you. It's very much Bible-centered. It's Bible study and small group friendly. There are questions and exercises after every chapter that give you a framework for engaging politics in a biblical way. So if you want to do it in a better way, get our book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND campaign's guide to faithful civic engagement. And we are back on the Church Politics Podcast. I told you guys last week that a dear friend of mine, I'll just say his name, my man Bobby Henderson, kind of called me out for covering Gaza far more than I cover a lot of other things, that we cover a lot of other things on this podcast. And so I took that critique, internalized it, and said, you know what, we do need to cover some other things because there are a lot of subjects that we should know more about that a lot of Christians just don't. And so I appreciate those critiques. We appreciate all critiques. We don't always get it right, but we do try to fix it. There's something that we can do better. So what I did is I spent a few hours in the, you know, past few days learning as much as I could about what's going on in Sudan and it seems to be quite complicated. So I cannot come to you today and say that I know everything about what's going on in Sudan, but I think I have a decent handle on what's going on there. Before I would say I'm an expert or something like that, I wouldn't just want to be reading articles and watching videos. I would want to read some books on it, you know, things like that. All right. But I can tell you that Sudan was under control of Britain and Egypt for many years, and that it declared its independence from both of them around 1956. And since then, Sudan has experienced what seems like an endless number of military coups. One guy takes over, the military person takes over from him, and then another military guy takes over from him. It's just been over and over and over again, and it hasn't done the people any good. The country is presently in the middle of a battle between two military groups, one being the Sudanese Armed Forces, which is more formally the Armed Forces of Sudan. The other one being the Rapid Support Forces, or RSF, which is a paramilitary group. What's interesting is the two leaders of these groups were at least temporarily allies to take down the last leader. So they came together, took down the last leader, actually joined with protesters in taking him down, and kind of promised, you know, at some point to hand over their power to a civilian government. They both have kind of refused to do so. The RSF was supposed to become a part of the Sudanese Armed Forces. The guy who's running that didn't necessarily want to do that. And so now they're no longer cool anymore, right? They're both restricting access to aid. The UN and others have accused the RSF of human rights violations. It's all bad in Sudan, and it looks like a power struggle where I can't tell that either of these folks are really all that concerned about the people. Then we go to Darfur, which is the western region of Sudan. And what we see there is a devastating ethnic conflict that is ongoing, where Arab militias are forcing the people to flee into Chad, which is the country next door. Chad is not equipped to handle all these refugees, and these people are just starving. Between 2003 and 2005, an estimated 200,000 civilians died from brutal attacks from these militias, from disease, and from starvation in Darfur. About 2.7 million civilians have been displaced. 2.7 million. In 2004, the U.S. Secretary of State called the violence in Darfur a genocide. And according to the New York Times, 18 million Sudanese people face acute hunger and famine is looming. Nearly 8 million people have been forced from their homes in what has become the world's largest internal displacement crisis. Measles, cholera, and other preventable diseases have continued to spread. And for some reason, we hear hardly anything about this. I mean, this has been going on for years and years and years. And me and Chris, I mean, I won't speak for Chris, but for me, I really did have to do more work to see what exactly is going on. I knew a little bit about it, but not enough to really talk about it intelligently. And so I had to do some research, and there's still more to do. Why don't we know more about this? Well, go ahead, Chris. I'll kind of let you take it from here.
Yeah. I mean, I think you did a great job recapping the facts. And as you said, I don't know nearly enough about these things. But I think that part of that is, it just goes back to the fact that these issues are not covered all the time. And whenever I read about these things, we talked, I think, last week about Haiti, which is something, you know, that I have thought about a lot and read a lot about. But it reminds me that mainstream media, as influential for the worse that mainstream media is by what they say in our country, they are extremely influential by what they do not say, what they do not tell folks about, what they do not cover and talk about. Because we have, you know, we live in a world where there is corruption, oppression, horror, tragedy all over the world, virtually all the time. And it forces me into a place of thinking about it. And I try to talk about this, recognizing that it is not possible to be everywhere and know everything about everybody all the time. And our sort of technology and media environment do create this illusion that you can be aware of everything and everybody, right, that is happening everywhere all the time. We cannot be, but we we see in our news coverage what the media class wants to prioritize. And it's not always because the tragedy is greater in one place over the other. It's just that, you know, let me not speculate about why people's motivations for doing this, but they are not covering certain places and the real tragedy that's happening in those places. And so I'm glad that Bobby hit us up. I'm glad that we have an opportunity to talk about this, because it gives us an opportunity to encourage listeners to broaden your horizon, broaden your perspective. And when you're hearing something talked about in the media, know that it's not because that's the only thing that's happening in the world.
Yeah. And what's interesting is, I can't remember the sister's name right now, but the secretary of the UN, our representative on the United Nations, wrote an article about how America should be paying more attention to this. Now, this is interesting because this is the same lady who kind of raises her hand to veto the ceasefire stuff, you know, at the UN. Yeah. But she was saying that this is something that, you know, we really just haven't paid much attention to, almost suggesting that there should be an intervention. And you and I, Chris, to some extent, let me speak mostly for myself, have moved away from that interventionist kind of attitude. And I don't think that means that we shouldn't help people, but kind of creating democracies in places where that's just something that the people have to really want in this situation, because I do think it's complicated too, right? I do think there needs to be some type. I think certain countries do need to intervene. Does the U.S. need to be at the forefront of that? I question that. But you can't, you know, the world shouldn't just sit around and watch a genocide. Now, once you prevent that, or once you bring some stability to what's going on, and a lot of different countries have had their hands in what's been going on for a while, don't exploit it, right? I think the interventionist conversation, should we intervene, is more complicated than people make it. I don't think it's just a yes every single time or absolutely never until we get everything perfect at home. It's not that simple. Where do you, you know, when something this bad is happening, where do you sit when it comes to interventionism and what how the U.S. should lead or pull back from that?
Yeah, I mean, I think when we think about intervention, right, like there is humanitarian intervention and humanitarianism. There is diplomacy and, you know, sort of using the platform. And, you know, obviously there's military intervention. Both, you know, and though that comes at a bunch of different levels too. I think that we have to be, as you get further down that road of intervention, the more consequential versions or types of intervention, like military intervention, should be reserved, in my view, for the rarest of cases. I think that there's a massive argument to be made, though, that some of the sort of lighter touch brands of intervention that we have brought to other conflicts in the world would be much more impactful in this and other places. And so it's a shame that we don't have a president of the United States, a secretary of state, stepping to the microphone, using that platform to call out people and individuals by name, getting on the phone and talking to nations in the region to really come to the aid of the folks in the region, so and in this involved in this conflict. So I think that while I am definitely of the view that we should be reserving those more drastic kinds of intervention for the rarest of cases, it is unfortunate, in my view, that we do have these other tools in the toolbox that we readily roll out in places where they're probably not going to have that much impact, and we don't put them in play in places where we could probably get to some real felt change in some of these areas by using those lighter touch.
It seems like we could get to some clear improvement that people could just agree on is improvement, right? Yeah. And here's my thing. I think one of the things I want to say is, let something like interventionism be hard. Don't necessarily let a leader tell you that it's all or nothing. I don't think it's all or nothing. It's a tough question. And I'll say this. I think America has done some good things on behalf of people who were hurting. I don't think everything America's done has been bad. I think we've done some good things and we've shown ourselves to care at times. However, I also think the narrative that America has been this great white knight that's saved everybody and just been completely benevolent and all, you know, at all times and how we enter these countries and all that is just not true. So let's work within that tension, right? Let's work within that reality and try to do the best we can. But we certainly have to pay attention to this. And so this is one of those issues that Chris and I from time to time will review because we have been corrected in a way. And I appreciate that. All right. We will be right back on the Church Politics Podcast. And we are back on the Church Politics Podcast. This is Justin Gibney and the Right Reverend Christopher Butler. A few weeks ago, I want to say, Chris, those who listen to us all the time may recall when we talked about Boeing. And we had some major problems with Boeing because, number one, Boeing has aircrafts that are just falling apart. And it seems that they made a deliberate decision to focus on making sure their shareholders get paid rather than making sure that their aircrafts were as safe as possible. Not taking all the proper precautions because they were primarily worried about getting to the bag as soon and as quickly as possible. That's what it looks like. And that's what a lot of people are saying, even in Washington, and they could be in some trouble, but things might have gotten a little bit deeper. According to NPR, police in Charleston, South Carolina are investigating the death of John Barnett, a former Boeing quality control manager who became a whistleblower when he went public with his concerns about serious safety issues in the company's commercial airplanes. Barnett's body was found in a vehicle in a Holiday Inn parking lot in Charleston on Saturday, police said. One day earlier, he testified in a deposition related to the string of problems he says he identified at Boeing's plant, where he once helped inspect 787 Dreamliner aircrafts before delivery to customers. Barnett was in the middle of giving a deposition testimony in his whistleblower retaliation case against Boeing when he died, his lawyers basically told NPR. He was in very good spirits and really looking forward to putting this phase of his life behind him and moving on. That's also what his attorneys had to say in a joint statement. We didn't see any indication that he would take his own life. No one can believe it. After getting the news, one of his friends came forward, one of Burnett's friends came forward and said that he had told her, and she insisted on this, he had told her that I ain't scared, before adding, but if anything happens to me, it's not a suicide. As quality manager at Boeing, this is one of his statements. He said, as quality manager at Boeing, you are the last in line of defense before a defect makes it out to the flying public, Barnett told the newspaper. And I haven't seen a plane out of Charleston yet that I'd put my name on saying it was safe and airworthy. Now, I want to be very clear, Chris. We can't accuse Boeing of anything, right? We don't know enough to make an accusation. They are innocent until proven guilty. If they're even, you know, if any charge is ever even put out there, right? So this is not saying we know Boeing did something wrong. But this deserves a thorough investigation because it stinks. And if it doesn't get a very thorough investigation, this is where you create even more conspiracy theories and even less trust in America and its systems and all that. You get issues like Epstein, which should have never happened the way they went down. You get issues like this where you have this very powerful company that very well could lose everything. And then you get whistleblowers that tell people that they're not going to commit suicide and then they're dead in their car. That needs to be addressed. And as truth tellers, Chris, I can only imagine the courage that it took for him to step up and do what he was doing, knowing that sometimes these companies, you know, will go over the line. And even if they, you know, even if it wasn't a situation where they had him killed and all that, we're not going to go there. They can hurt you in a lot of ways. And so when you step out and you become a whistleblower, you kind of know that and you take that on. And not everybody has that kind of courage. So I'd be very careful kind of not to let people say, oh, he was crazy or any of this other stuff. I don't see hear any of his people saying that. And from what I understand, he was a very credible witness. We don't know exactly what happened. Again, we're not accusing Boeing of anything, but we're not blind either. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, I mean, I think that the facts kind of already speak for themselves. You have an individual here, certainly, who was said to be in good spirits, who commented about basically a concern around somebody, you know, faking his suicide and his death. Somebody who had travels plans made, who had bags packed, and then is found dead in a car. So, as you said, we're not here to make any accusation, would not do that. The facts sort of sit there for themselves. What I will say, though, is that no matter what is the actual cause of death here, if it is a suicide even, it is very difficult to say that this whole, the tremendous pressure of this situation, which you just laid out, didn't have any impact on Barnett's life, death, and sort of state of well-being. And it was all brought upon everyone, on Barnett and on all of us, by what appears to be this unchecked corporate greed. And so this situation absolutely has to be investigated. It needs to be looked into because, as you said, it does not smell right. But it also is important that we don't allow the conversation to completely just get centered on this point of how did John Barnett die? There are massive negative consequences reverberating throughout our society, economy, even if it's just people being a little bit more fearful when they fly, is reverberating throughout our whole society. And it starts, the nexus of this is not the whistleblower. He's just doing his truth telling. The centerpiece of this is the corporate greed at Boeing that compromised so badly one of the greatest companies in the history of our country. And so my heart really, really goes out to Barnett's family. In my relatively short tenure as a pastor, I have had to be with families who had to reckon with losing a family member to a suicide, which is how this is currently positioned. I've also sat with families who lost folks in a lot of ways, but I know this is very difficult. And so my heart goes out to them, and I encourage, you know, us, when you think about this story, to let a little prayer go up for John Barnett's family.
Yeah. Let a prayer go up, man. This is really just really tough, but you make a good point. It's hard for me to see how Boeing stays in the position that they're in after all this. I mean, they've gone against the public trust. They violated the public trust. There's no way that American people, not necessarily American dollars, there's no way that American people should be flying in planes that weren't properly inspected. And that when somebody inspects them right, they get in trouble and have to become a whistleblower. Here's the crazy part about it, though, Chris. The FAA does not inspect these planes.
No.
These are self-inspected planes. So Boeing does it. Come on, guys.
Yeah.
When people talk about incompetence, when people talk about ridiculousness, there's no way that should be the case.
Yep.
Too many Americans flying. The consequences are too serious. There's no way that should be a self-inspection. You can barely self-inspect your bike before you ride it. But we can get in planes that are that have self-inspections from the companies that are trying to make money off of them. And a good question was asked on Breaking Points. Where is Pete Buttigieg? I could have swore I saw him talking about the campaign on one of these, you know, one of these news channels. That's not your job. Where's his statement about this? How is he holding Boeing accountable? To me, this adds credence to the idea that somebody like Pete Buttigieg just got his position so he could go to the next position. The problem with that is this is an important job that you have right now. Yeah. It's not just it can't be treated just like a stepping stone. Where is this guy? And you have so many people say, well, he's so articulate. I could care less. Have the integrity to do your job. And nobody should have to call you out to make a major statement about what's going on with Boeing. Where's this guy at?
I think that this is adding to the fire, but I think that Buttigieg took this position to be a stepping stone, to run around the country doing a lot of ribbon cuttings, but it probably has significantly saddled his career. I could be wrong about this, but I don't think that the folks who Pete Buttigieg was talking to when he was negotiating for his administration role foresaw so many things that have taken place on his watch. I think he did look at this as a relatively, frankly, easy job. And there have been very consequential things that he seems to have just been unprepared for. And I don't know that you can look at this and go through the things that have happened in railroad and, you know, air travel. This is just the latest, right, in terms of these self-expectations, but there have been so much with air travel, trains, all types of stuff, and this guy has not handled any of these pieces well. I do want to say on the self-inspection that this is where, if you're wondering where the real arguments come into play between folks who are talking about conservative positions and, you know, sort of progressive or liberal positions in the traditional construct. When you are saying that, you know, you want to limit the impact of government, and the way that you're talking about limit the impact of government is allowing folks who make airplanes to inspect them on their own, that is where it just doesn't pass the sniff test and it doesn't seem responsible. We would never allow, you know, like I can't give my kid a driving test and then offer them a license, right? Because there is this idea that there's got to be some kind of accountability there, and somebody's got to be checking to make sure that the road is.
Well, has your transportation secretary at least called for that policy to change? Has he come out and said, you know what, now on, there's not going to be
driver's license policy? He'll change that one first.
When you're an establishment person, when you're part of the establishment, to go against a large corporation like this that's so tied in Washington and all that is taking a chance.
A huge chance.
It's taking a huge chance, which again is why I like somebody like Ro Khanna, who's just, hey, man, I don't care nothing about that. What's best for the people? I don't know that this dude, and if he went into this job, if you're right, he went into this job and him and his people thought it was easy, I still question your competence and I question your seriousness.
I stand with you on that.
Completely ridiculous. And let me end by saying this, and this is a lot. I'm a person who believes straight up, I'm going to be straight up with you. I believe in smartly regulated capitalism. But I think what people who advocate for capitalism have to understand is when stuff like this happens, you really strengthen the argument of people who are arguing against late stage capitalism. You make it very hard to argue against the democratic socialist or whatever who's saying, this is what I told you would happen in late stage capitalism, where you have these countries in important situations that only care about the money and will compromise safety, don't have the integrity to make sure safety is important. So I just want to throw that out there as well. It makes it a harder argument. And if you don't admit it makes it a harder argument, you need to stop just assuming everybody has to agree with you. They don't. And so if you want capitalism to look better to a lot of younger people who are considering other things that I probably, some of the stuff I wouldn't consider, then you need to deal with this issue, either through regulation or whatever, you know, ethics or whatever, but this is problematic. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, you cannot be at this stage in the game a fan of unchecked capitalism. You know, and there is so much money and power involved in politics right now that this seems like a ridiculous statement to make. But I think on the long arc, it's going to be a very difficult political position to stay in, to just be an unquestioning fan of unchecked capitalism. It's wreaking more and more havoc on our society, and people are seeing it. And I think over the long term is going to be a difficult position to hold.
It is. And we know that socialism has plenty of problems. It may not have prevented this itself, right? So that's not to say that this socialism is the answer, but it is the challenge people who just make the assumption that everybody should obviously think capitalism is always better. We're seeing some consequences. You know, we're seeing some things that don't bode well for that. But if there's an argument to be made, we have to be honest enough to know that we have to make it and figure it out. Well, that's it for this week, Chris. As usual, it is an honor to be on here with you. Thank you all for listening. Again, we're always trying to be honest. We're trying to bring it to you. you know, just call balls and strikes, man. So we appreciate y'all time. Please consider giving and being a patron. We're about to go to this next episode and talk about Texas and BlackRock. You guys are in for a treat, those that have it. But otherwise, let me just say this, Ann Camp. There's a cross that neither political conservatism nor progressivism is fit to bear. There's a civic hearing in need of faithful witnesses who love social justice and won't surrender the truth to be loved by the world. Politic with the boldness and compassion of Jesus Christ. Until next time, Ann Camp. We'll holler at you.